all come here today for different reasons. Some come for the music and some for the sermon. Some for the exciting action opportunities you might hear in the invitations from others. Some for a time to pray in silence. Some come to escape the isolation of daily life and connect to God and connect to people for the coffee served in family hour and the milk of human kindness that goes with it, the warmth and affection of sharing a little time together in this loving community. We come for many different reasons, but these days, many of us come seeking solace. Because the world is really hard right now. As Ben wrote in his contact piece this week, there's hardly time to turn around. Between the tragic loss of life in Las Vegas, the incredible suffering in Puerto Rico, the fear of war and unending political chaos, we don't even know where to look. We're being pulled back and forth between grief, fear, and anger, and I don't know about you, but I am getting exhausted. The winds of chaos are blowing strong, and the little boat of my soul is in danger of keeling over every day when I turn on the radio. So, we come to church today hoping not just for a warm cup of coffee and a few smiles, but daring to hope for more, for deep comfort, abiding comfort, healing comfort. We might even dare to hope for the kind of consolation that would smooth over our jagged edges enough to snap out of that feeling of paralysis and despair, enough consolation to move us forward into action, whether that's picking up the 1,000-pound phone and dialing a senator's office, or just mustering up enough energy to get into the kitchen and feed the people or creatures entrusted to your care. In tough times, we turn to old texts. These scriptures passed down through the millennia, looking for something timeless and true. The Psalms are a good place to turn in tough times, especially in times of despair. It is comforting in tough times to rest in beauty, just as Wendell Berry in our opening poem went out and watched the great heron feed. We take refuge in the ordinary and timeless reality of things, the wood drake in his beauty on the water, or the sun as it rises and runs its course like an athlete across the course of the sky. The Psalms are the songbook of the Bible, and their poetry reaches places that prose cannot go. So much more so when the psalm is a nature psalm like this, Psalm 19, a favorite psalm of environmentalists and sun lovers, reggae singers, and the author C.S. Lewis. We come to this poem and find an invitation to turn our minds to joyful things, wordless things, beautiful things. We find an invitation to rest and feel grounded in the ordinary beauty of the world. Now, a careful reader will notice that the psalm is divided into three parts, with three different subject matters and three different poetic forms. A skeptical reader might wonder if they're actually three poems put together patchwork, and indeed they could be seen that way, but long tradition has held that they're meant to be one piece. If you're reading along, you'll see the parts divided at verses 1 through 6, 7 through 10, and 11 to 14. The first part concerns itself with the wordless communication of the sun and the heavens, the way they teach us something of God's glory, giving us a window to contemplation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. On the stage of the sky, the celestial dancers perform, rejoicing in their own movement and expression, oblivious to us, the faraway audience. How do the galaxies say joy? Somehow in the sky, the psalmist says, we can see something of God's glory, which is to say, God's style, God's creative signature, a characteristic tell on the work of the divine artistic hands. Like you architecture buffs can look at a Julia Morgan building and recognize her aesthetic without having to go looking for a nameplate on a plaque, the psalmist seems to say, just take a look at the sky. There you'll find our Creator's signature style in the exuberance of the sun, the immensity of the dark, the intricacy of the galaxy. Yesterday, I was at the women's retreat, where Carol Miles was leading the women of our church in contemplating biblical texts on creation. And I'm going to borrow a wise thing she said and clarify that the goal of this psalm is not to tell us about how the sun literally works. There is no tent in the sky. No more than the goal of the creation story is to tell you what God literally did in 6 days. No. The goal is not knowledge. The goal is awe. And awe is good for us. When the storms devastate and violence threatens, and our souls need a little ballast to keep from tipping over, we can hunker down in the bottom of our boat, read Psalm 19, Part 1, and look up to the stars. Strengthen ourselves with beauty and awe. How lucky we are to live on a planet where we can see stars and where even the clouds are beautiful. The heavens tell the glory of God. The richness of our spangled sky reminds us that our universe is immense and old and big enough to hold us through this time of suffering. Stare at this beauty and let it hold you in place. The second part of the psalm could seem jarringly different, where the first part says over and over again that words are not necessary. The second part seems to be showing off its wordiness. Conspicuous overuse of words might be the theme. Basically, starting at Psalm 19, verse 7, each line is a variation on one theme, and it's a simple theme. The Torah is good and useful. Yes, okay, but each verse supplies a different synonym for every word. The Torah is law, decree, precept, commandment, ordinance. And it's good indeed, but better than good. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right and clear, pure, true, sweet, and desirable. And it helps us in so many ways. It revives our soul, it makes us wise, makes us rejoice, gives light to our eyes, endures forever. Now, a efficient communicator would say, the Torah is good and useful, and leave it at that. But no. God's beauty cannot be contained efficiently. This creative psalmist needs to come up with as many ways as possible to decorate the statement. And our artistic parallel here should probably be a textile artist who doesn't just create a garment, but creates worlds of decoration within the fabric itself. Decorates, embellishes, embroiders, and colors each small part in every way possible. Like the celestial dancers who show off in extravagant shows of joy and skill, so this poet gives us an embarrassment of beauty. Way more than is needed. The goal is not efficiency. The goal is expansion. So when the depths of human depravity show themselves on our national stage, and our souls need weight and centeredness to keep from tipping over into rage and despair, we can take comfort in the richness of this poetry. There is still enough good in the world. Enough good to make synonyms 7 times over and over again, to take one true statement and magnify it. Decorate it until it fills up matrices of ornate variations and still overflows dripping like honey from the comb. My adorable nephew, just 3 days from his third birthday, composed a song and sang it on video, accompanying himself on toy xylophone. You may have seen it. I posted it on Facebook. Generally, the song was about adventurous exploits involving goats and dinosaurs trying to eat people. But in the middle of the song, he took an extended bridge to assure all the listeners that they would survive these adventures. He sang, "You're still alive, and you're still alive, and you're still alive, and you're still alive," and it went on and on like that for some time. That section of the song has been stuck in my head ever since. Not just because it's impossibly catchy, but because it's deeply true and reassuring in a way that a three-year-old can only just glimpse. The world is awful, but if you're hearing my words right now, you're still alive. You haven't been drowned or bombed or eaten by a dinosaur, and that's worth celebrating. Psalm 19, Part 2 challenges me to do the same variation on a theme. Take one true and good statement and expand it. You're still alive. Let's do that. Let's embroider it with synonyms and poetry. You, beloved child of God, are still, despite your cancer and chemo, alive today, alive to smell the autumn-scented air and know how precious it is. You, good and sensitive person, you are still, despite the car accident last year, alive and able to respond to the choreographed firing of neurons in your brain, even able to enjoy the process of thinking. You, greatly appreciated contributor to your community, are still, despite the limitations of aging, alive and open-eyed to witness the dawning of a new movement, a new political day. I'm just getting started. We could go on and on. We could write as many variation verses as there are people here. You are still alive. The goodness of living can be expressed tersely in bullet point form, or it can be reveled in at length with more words than you thought you'd ever need. So Psalm 19, Part 2 challenges me to revel a little longer. Let the goodness expand until I'm full. Moving on, let's look at the last part. Beginning at verse 11, the poet turns their attention inward. After having gloried in the heavens and reveled in the goodness of God's word, the poem is incomplete until they turn their eyes back to self and wonder if they are truly free. Are they under the power of the insolent? Are they being undermined by hidden faults? The poet takes some time to practice humility, which rounds off the poem and brings it to completion. It's possible, they say, that I am mistaken. And beautifully, the poet invites God into their heart, asking for clearance, for protection, healing, exoneration. This isn't a cringing humility or a self-abasement, just a humble invitation for the Creator to continue recreating their human creation. Here, our artistic parallel will be to that of the remodel, the fresh coat of paint for a beautiful room, the skillful repairing of a tear in delicate fabric. Creation is not a one-time thing. We must constantly be recreated. And indeed, Jesus came to call us to this work of recreation, to a newness of life, as new as if we'd been born again, which is available to any of us, any day, if we would only open our hearts to the possibility of transformation. The goal is not to get it right the first time. The goal is to be open, willing, and changeable. So when the politicians bluster and rage and we rise up in reaction, exhausting ourselves to the limit of anger and grief, and we need some weight to keep ourselves from flying away into a rage, we can pray this prayer that ends this psalm, and it can keep us grounded. If we can't remember the whole thing, we can certainly remember the last line and sing it. So let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Do it with me. So let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. When we pray this, we tell God that we are open for feedback. So those are the three parts of the psalm. And though you may have one favorite over the other, I'll venture to say that the three parts come together just right. What do we need to do? On a regular basis, we need to spend time contemplating the beauty of all creation for the solace it brings our souls. We need to go to the fields, to the seas, to our porches, and get our eyes filled with beauty to ground us. And we need to revel in God's goodness at length, playfully, creatively adding whatever decoration we can to exercise and expand our own creativity. And we need to examine our hearts, to admit we may need help, allowing ourselves to be recreated anew every day. I'll hold this up as a suggested maintenance program for spiritual lives in tough times. Contemplate beauty. Hold on to what is good and magnify it. And remember at all times that we may be mistaken. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen.